Soup and sandwich, soup and sandwich. Have your favorite Campbell's soup and sandwich. Any time or weather, soup and sandwich go together. Good. Campbell's, of course. Hey, I've sat through a sermon that was sung. The whole sermon. Well, I'm confident that most of you, many of you, at least the older ones of us today, recognize that that particular television advertisement jingle, however poorly rendered by me. The idea, of course, was to up the sales of their soup by fixing in the viewers' heads the idea that a sandwich by itself just simply wasn't complete. You really needed soup, and not just any soup. You needed Campbell's condensed soup, which was invented in 1897, by the way, I found out. And so I don't think Campbell's actually came up with the idea of matching soup and sandwich together. Maybe that was around for a long time. But they certainly got that phrase stuck in our heads. I still can't go into a restaurant and look and see a soup and sandwich combo and not think of that little jingle. Well, not soup and sandwich, but sanctity and suffering are a biblical pair that ought to be fixed in our heads just as firmly. Now, a little jaunty advertising jingle would be inappropriate considering the topics, but holiness and persecution go together hand in hand. God's word makes it clear that we really ought to expect the one to follow the other. Every Christian is holy in Christ. Every person who has confessed that they are hopeless apart from Christ's righteousness and have fled to Him, laid hold of Him by faith as their only hope for forgiveness and eternal life, they are indeed holy in God's sight. United to Jesus, we're blessed to be received and seen as holy, though we know we fall in this life far short of the mark. So we have this positional holiness. But knowing that we still struggle with the remaining sin that's in us, God equips us through the working of the Spirit in us in particular to make progress in actual holiness as well. We have this positional holiness, but we are also to be making progress or progressive, growing in our progressive sanctification as well. We are being remade by God's grace, again, through that indwelling Spirit, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 3, 12 and 13. And you, Christian, are called to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I hope that sounded a little familiar to you. That was from Ephesians 4, which we just heard read two Sundays ago. But in short, saints, you are to pursue righteousness. And that's what the fourth beatitude tells us. Knowing that we're bankrupt apart from God's grace, mourning for our sins and the sins of the world, having that meek and humble attitude of our need, God puts that within us, this desire of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, personal holiness, but also to see that righteousness worked out and spread throughout the world. And so our Christian lives ought to be characterized by seeking to be holy, seeking to follow Jesus, to put our feet in His footsteps that He's walked before us, growing up to be more and more like Him and our Heavenly Father in love, in purity, and in pursuing peace. So sanctity or holiness and are the first thing that ought to be present in a Christian's life. The first of these two items that I say go together like soup and sandwich. But that holiness, that sanctity, or the pursuit of it, rubs against the grain of the world. for those who are captive to sin and to death, it's like putting your fingernails on a good old-fashioned slate board. I don't even know if you can do it anymore on whiteboards. But screech, and can you feel it? I can feel it. Yeah. That's how it is for the world around those who are pursuing holiness. We read at John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Now, ultimately, of course, that light was the light of Christ coming into the world. But Christians shine with his light. If you're striving to love God, to love Jesus, to love your neighbors as yourselves, you are going to shine. And it doesn't take much light to be seen in a dark surroundings. So even when we're struggling to live up to our high calling in Christ, nevertheless, as we strive, we shine. And we stand out, or ought to stand out, within the world. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, because light exposes the darkness. It shows what the evil are doing in the darkness. And Jesus forewarned his disciples, and through them us, that this is what was going to happen. This is from John 15 at verse 20. "Remember the word, Jesus, that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now again, in the immediate context, Christ was talking to the first of his disciples, but it remains true for God's people. We're not greater than our master and our friend who laid down his life for ours. It's a dictum, it's a given of the Christian life. We are not greater than Christ, and ought not to expect to be treated better than he was by the world. And so what follows? Well, just as Christ was persecuted, persecution is normal for Christians. No, not every believer in exactly the same way or with the same fury in every case. It varies with time and place. And, praise God, there are times of relative peace for the church. For example, after the conversion of Saul, the church enjoyed a time of relative peace. Nevertheless, persecution is as much a part of the Christian's life as is sanctification. Remember, soup and sandwich, sanctity and suffering. If the first is happening, and it ought to be happening in your life, Christian, the pursuit of holiness, then you ought to anticipate that the second will follow. And that's been seen as Christ's kingdom has spread throughout the earth, hard on the heel of the gospel going out to the nations was persecution against the gospel. Even when Christians seek to bring peace where there's conflict and turmoil in the world, such as we heard and looked at last Lord's Day in the seventh Beatitude, verse 9, the response is often that of hatred and persecution. And we read at 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Again, it may vary in time and place, but like soup and sandwich, sanctity and suffering go together. In fact, it's a much more fixed duo than a soup and sandwich. We should never be surprised by it. Because God is so kind and we often don't suffer for the sake of Christ, we aren't always persecuted because of the pursuit of holiness in this world, shining its lights in a dark place and the darkness hating that light. Because we often don't suffer for the sake of Christ, then we are surprised when persecution does come along, but we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Now, we need to be clear on a couple things. Not all suffering is blessed by God. Not all suffering is brought about because of persecution for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. And that's the kind of persecution that Christ here told his disciples and tells us through the inscripturated word is the kind of suffering that he blesses. It's the suffering or the persecution that comes about for righteousness' sake. In fact, we're told, 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Well, of course not, you say about a murderer, and thankfully I'm not one. Of course not. A thief shouldn't think that he's getting the short end of the stick when he gets caught. We're not quite so quick when it comes to terms like meddler, because it starts to get a little touchy right about then. But just for an example, the Christian employee who instead of laboring diligently is sloppy in his work and uses business hours to pass out gospel tracts to other employees ends up getting fired. And then this brother laments to his church, I've been persecuted for Christ's sake. Probably not. Rather, indeed, his work habits were bringing disgrace upon Christ's name with a lousy testimony. He was being a thief, using time which his employer was paying him to do things that he wasn't hired to do, not living up to his promise when he was hired that he would give a good day's work for the wages that were promised him. He's really suffering. He suffered for being a thief, not for being a Christian. Now, if he was just outright told he couldn't ever testify about Jesus or live as a Christian in his workplace, that would be another story. Getting canned under those circumstances isn't necessarily persecution for righteousness' sake. And certainly being a Christian in the workplace can end up being suffering, can end up, the way you're treated at work can indeed be a form of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It might not be open persecution, although that's quickly changing and has already come about. Nevertheless, it may mean the snide remark, the laughing behind your back, lousy assignments. It may be mean being passed over for promotion because you just don't go with the flow of the office. But we need to be careful not to think that any kind of suffering is suffering for Christ. Nor does this beatitude say that suffering because you are unwise or foolish is blessed. Because of God's mercy, once again, we frequently don't reap what we sow. We frequently don't suffer the consequences of foolishness, even sin and sinful choices. But we must not think that as Christians we're exempted from the consequences of being foolish. The young person who, against counsel of Scripture, of a family and church, insist on marrying someone who does not share that same faith, and then later says at the prayer meeting, how I am suffering for Christ with my unbelieving spouse. Well, you can take that person at their word. They probably are suffering. But that's not suffering for righteousness' sake as much as it was the consequence of not heeding God's word and all the good counselors he gave you in advance, saying, don't go down that road. Or there's a multitude of other things. I mean, have you ended up suffering because you made a foolish financial investment that went against biblical principles of handling money? In fact, how many of you think before you make a financial decision, is this a biblical decision? Not just what I'm going to use it for, but in how I'm going to actually handle the money? Am I putting it in a good place? Is it being invested wisely? Is it going to extend the kingdom? Many other questions that could be asked and answered from God's Word. How many Christians suffer today for all sorts of just foolish decisions? That's not the suffering for righteousness' sake that Jesus says is blessed by God. Now again, by the grace of God, we often do just those kinds of things, and in spite of it, God pours out His blessings upon us. God often does not treat us as our sins deserve. And we ought to rejoice in that, but we ought not to presume on it and to think that we can go ahead and make foolish choices, like how we raise and educate our children, and not worry about it, when we know that that can be very foolish, very dangerous, very biblically unwise. No, to suffer for righteousness' sake is to suffer because of striving to live like Christ. That kind of persecution is the response of darkness to light, of unbelievers ultimately set against God and Christ, not first of all against you. It isn't suffering because you are simply obnoxious or a thief, or you live by the seat of your pants and make frequent, unwise, unbiblical, rash decisions. Rather, this kind of persecution, persecution for righteousness' sake, comes about because you strive to live like Christ, being humble in this world, not seeking to promote yourself, conducting yourself uprightly and not being devious with anybody, exhibiting and practicing mercy, attempting to be a peacemaker, but always willing to stand for the truth. If you suffer because men see Christ in you, then you are blessed, for you are suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the kind of suffering this eighth beatitude is addressing. Now again, if God gives us times of relative peace, we should be thankful. Nevertheless, we ought to ask ourselves, is my life essentially peaceful all the time? I've never really suffered persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is that so because God's just blessed you that way? That's one possibility. Or is it because, as is often the case, we've made peace with the world, and so the world doesn't waste its time on us, doesn't need to? Now, I believe, based on God's Word, that the kingdom of Christ will continue to advance and grow in this world. When more of the nations are brought under the discipleship of Jesus Christ, we can expect that there won't be as much official or governmental persecution. But as long as we are in this world until our Savior returns, there will be evil, and there will be those who, given the opportunity, will persecute the sons and daughters of God. But we've enjoyed here in the United States, throughout almost from the beginning our country was established, and for centuries even before that, we've enjoyed peace and not being persecuted by those in power, by those who bear the sword. Our laws indeed have reflected the Christian faith. But for those who've been sleeping for the last year or two, and I know that's none of you, but that's not the land we live in any longer. The transition's been gaining speed since at least the 1960s, but today all our major institutions are hostile to Orthodox Christianity. Our culture is relativistic and pluralistic and consequently hostile to anyone who is an absolutist and particularist like Christians. Particularly Christians. Praise God and give Him humble thanks that we don't have the open, bloody persecution of Christians here in the United States that is so horribly being pursued and practiced by many Muslims in the name of their false God in the Middle East and Africa and Southeast Asia and other places, and stand by for Europe as the population demographics continue to change. But we've certainly seen in the last few years a dramatic increase in persecution against Christians here in the States just because they are Christians and attempting to live out their faith in accordance with Scripture. More and more, Christians are being pushed to confine their faith to the church and home. But it's not for the public square. It's not for the workplace. Indeed, in public, you're not permitted to exercise your faith if it conflicts with the state religion. Wait a minute. We don't have the establishment of religion in the United States.
Yeah, right.
You know, our state religion and the push to silence those who don't sign up for it can be most easily seen with regard to the ascendancy of homosexuality. Any objection to performing some service, whether it's baking a cake for a so-called same-sex marriage or officiating over such a sham or even being involved in the licensing of such an activity, any such objection is met with the magistrate's sword. Of course, there's always the organizations out there to point out to the magistrate who's not towing the line. But anywhere from fines now to imprisonment here in the United States. Now, most of you are aware of what's been happening north of us in Kentucky. The government has seen fit to jail a county clerk who will not bend to the coercion of the state, demanding that she testify to, via her signature, the legitimacy of sexual perversion, which she knows is wrong. Now, Kim Davis, that's the clerk, is not trying to undo the Supreme Court decision, as wrong and sinful as that was. She's not trying to stop same-sex marriage. She's saying she can't have anything to do with it. In other words, she wants to exercise her deeply held religious beliefs. Those beliefs, as she confesses them as a Christian, don't line up with everything that we hold to be true from Scripture, but this is her deeply held faith. And so, she's not asking not to undo same-sex marriage as wrongly legitimatized in that sense by the Supreme Court, but rather she's seeking something much more modest. She is asking for accommodation of her beliefs, for which laws always already exist. She's not asking for something new or unique, but she's asking it as a employee of the state, that is, of the county government up there in Kentucky. The accommodation she's asking for is simply that her name no longer be found on a marriage license. And that is neither a hard or expensive accommodation to make. The county there may have to pass some law saying that's allowed, but that would be the worst of it. But this isn't just about an individual's exercise of her closely held religious beliefs. It's not simply about an individual's freedom of religion. What's going on is the expression of religions in conflict with one another. What's going on is a clash of worldviews. And particularly the religion that has replaced Christianity in the United States. And thus we have the reverberations of that now coming to light, now being heard, seen, and felt. The laws of a nation reflect a theology or the religion or the worldview, however you want to phrase that, of a nation. And thus the laws of our country have, for all of its existence, reflected the ethics of Christianity. But that has changed. And so the laws of our land are being transformed to reflect the religion that is now the faith most often seen and known in the United States, at least by those who hold power in the halls of government. And it's a worldview that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ, no matter how often those holding high office say, God bless America. It's not the God of Scripture. It's a worldview that demands compliance, every worldview does, or exile. Those are your choices. In Mrs. Davis's case, imprisonment until she bends. Now something else may happen, but until she complies, she is in contempt of the court's order. Now there's a whole lot more that could be said. It's not the easiest of cases to talk about. I have come to the point of being convinced that this is Christian persecution. But I don't think Mrs. Davis was surprised when she was imprisoned. I think she had adjusted to what was probably coming down the pike for her. But I think many Christians today are naively surprised. And indeed, many Christians today who think that she is in the wrong. She's an elected official and she can be removed from office through a recall. But instead of ordering a recall, the government pursued a court case and is attempting to force her to change her beliefs. She sought a legal accommodation. They won't follow the law. We don't need to talk about how others in government don't follow the law. But she's now in prison, particularly because she holds a Christian view of marriage, no matter how Christian or not she may be. And the religion of the United States, at its heart, has been and continues to be transformed, and the laws will continue to be molded by that fact. So friends, what we have enjoyed as believers, we need to adjust to the fact that we're not going to have that. We need to understand that with sanctity, with holiness, with a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ comes persecution, especially when you live in a non-Christian nation. Now, we're not as bad off as living in Saudi Arabia or Iran, Iraq, or Syria, praise God. But don't be surprised by persecution. Rather, as Scripture tells us here, as Jesus told His disciples, rejoice and be glad. And we all wonder, what? Why should we rejoice and be glad? Well, first of all, it's a sign, it's an indication of being in Christ. Persecution is in part a token of genuineness, a certificate of Christian authenticity, because, as we read in verse 12, where Jesus expanded a bit on the Beatitudes, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are in the good company of God's people, even the prophets who spoke on behalf of God. And besides their good company, persecution is suffering for allegiance, for loyalty to the king. Recall what happened very early on in the life of the New Testament church. It had been happening for years and centuries in the Older Testament and in Israel often, but for the church following Christ's ascension, it didn't take long. We read of the apostles being persecuted by the Jews in Acts chapter 5. That begins at verse 17 and following, but I'll just read a couple verses near the end of the chapter, verses 40 and 41. When they had called the Sanhedrin, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name, for the name. How many of you would think that you got off easy if all you got was a beating? But they didn't complain about it. Who would they have complained to it? In one thing, of course, they could complain to the Lord. But more than that, that wasn't in their mind at all. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of their Savior. You see, we're not only associated with God's people through the ages when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but you are united to Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul put it at Philippians 3 at verse 10. Some of our more modern translations say, because you share in His sufferings, and that's okay, but I like the ring of fellowship, the koinonia of His sufferings. And we're blessed if persecuted for righteousness' sake because our reward is great in heaven. Now, some folks think it's really beneath our calling as Christians to speak about as being motivated by reward. You know, love for God, love for Jesus, that should be enough for us to do our duty. And of course, that's true. There's nothing untrue about saying that except for the fact that while love ought to be our greatest motivation for living in accordance with Scripture, God Himself in Scripture prods us on with the promise of reward. And to deny that is to deny Scripture. Now, reward is never required. God doesn't owe it to us. Jesus doesn't owe it to us. A parent may encourage a child to perform well in some area by offering a reward. Something like, if you keep your room clean for an entire month, we'll get you that new game you want. You gonna remember that, Mitchell? Try it out? You're not? Okay. Okay. Certainly the child, Mitchell or anybody, doesn't merit a reward for simply doing what his folks, your folks, tell you to do. Love and obedience ought to be enough. But a parent is free to put icing on the cake and to incentivize a child's behavior. And indeed, if the promise of reward is unbiblical, then Christ Himself was somehow wrong in looking beyond the cross to the reward that lay ahead. At Hebrews 12:2, we read that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. What lay ahead of Him helped Him endure what He was presently facing. And similarly, Paul wrote, and we've heard these verses a number of times, Paul wrote that he didn't lose heart in the face of all his sufferings for Christ, because this light momentary affliction, you know, stoned, left for dead, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. So in a way, should you suffer persecution, remember to say thank you. They may think that they're doing you harm, but they're actually part of God's good purpose for you. The trials and persecution are momentary and light in comparison to the glories of eternity to come. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Another way you're blessed, the third way, is because persecution is used by the Lord to refine His people. to further mold them. If we look at 1 Peter 1, at verse 6, but in verses 3 through 5, Peter has been speaking about an inheritance that belongs to believers. It's impossible to be lost. It's kept in heaven for you. But now verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, who determines if these sufferings are necessary? Well, of course, it's the Lord. And at least one purpose for them is to prove your faith. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will result in praise and glory and honor. That's a great incentive. That's a great comfort and encouragement to remember what is coming for those who suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in just a few more minutes, I want to briefly touch on the fact that we need to be prepared for persecution. And how can we do that? Now, again, I'm sure books could be written on the subject, but knowing that we ought not to be surprised by persecution, let's not just put it out of mind, but be thinking, what can I do in preparation for this? As I pursue holiness, as our nation as a whole turns away from biblical faith, from Christianity, where humanly speaking, the odds certainly go up that we will be persecuted as we take our stand on God's word and cleave to Christ, what can we do to prepare for the hard times? This isn't like, well, it's sort of like Y2K preparation, but this isn't something that you can store up. Like, make sure you have food supplies, so when they take away your food, you still have something to eat. There may be some wisdom in that, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual preparations. And the first is know Jesus. I'm not talking about coming to Jesus for salvation, first of all. But being one of His people, learn Him. Know Him who you profess to believe and trust. Paul wrote near the end of his life to his son in the faith, Timothy, these words. These are found at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. Now note, Paul doesn't say he knows what he knows. Paul doesn't speak about what he knows, but rather whom he knows, whom he has believed. And because he knows Jesus intimately, because he took the time to commune with Christ, to read the scriptures, to discover his Savior there, and of course, as an apostle, he had other experiences that we don't have, but we have what he doesn't have, the completed scriptures. Paul learned that Jesus was ever faithful and never had abandoned him, never would abandon him. He also knew that Jesus was the one who had already suffered for him, suffered even to the point of a cursed death on a cross. Even if Paul was crucified, he would not suffer as Jesus had suffered on his behalf. Crucifixion is merely horrible torment to the body, merely. But it's not to the soul. Jesus suffered with all of our guilt laid upon Him and the wrath of His Father poured out upon Him. We can't compare the crucifixion of the saints, as horrible as that is, with what Christ suffered for us. This is the Jesus that Paul laid hold of and came to know and came to love. And that's why he wasn't ashamed of it. He knew that he would not lose out because Jesus would never stop loving him. So we need to dwell upon the beauties of Christ. You will be served well to know in whom you have believed and to know him intimately. We need to gaze upon him as he's given to us in the frame of Scripture, as we see him in the Gospels and, of course, throughout God's Word. Know whom you have, in whom you have believed. Grow in your trust of his care for you. Secondly, as a means of equipping yourselves to stand in the day of persecution, consider the faith and suffering of other believers, those who have come before us, those who currently are standing. This is what the pastor to the Hebrews did in rehearsing the trials and sufferings of those who had gone ahead of the converted Jewish saints who were themselves facing severe persecution. Of course, he laid out to them why Jesus was better in every way and why going back to the shadows of the Old Testament manifestation of the covenant of grace was going backwards. It wasn't better. Jesus was better. But he pointed out to them not only the example and the goodness and the beauties of Christ, but also the example of other believers, even the Old Testament saints. This is from Hebrews 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skin of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Were these extraordinary people? You know, if they had torn off the goat skin, would there have been a big S? You know, super saint? These were just ordinary folks. Those who had no strength in themselves to go through such trials, and yet, given the grace of God, when it was needed, even to seal their testimony with their blood. These were those who were looking ahead, looking forward to the promise of a city whose foundation is God, looking ahead to the promise of salvation accomplished, those who were still living in that dispensation of types and shadows. How much more should we stand who live in the light of salvation accomplished, who live in the day of the promise fulfilled? And that's why the pastor could say, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, we referred to that earlier, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. See what your Savior did. See what the saints inscripturated did, how they persevered as they were looking ahead and looking above for what was yet to come. And beyond the biblical record, get familiar with the lives of other believers who have indeed suffered for Christ's sake. Parents, familiarize your children with the lives of those who have suffered for the Lord. It ought not to seem strange to them that being Christians, they suffer. Don't let it come as a surprise to them when suddenly you find yourselves as a family without shelter because it's been taken from you. When times get hard because you profess Christ and the darkness hates you for it. Train your kids that that's not abnormal. It doesn't mean Jesus has abandoned you, but this is the opportunity for them with you to shine as you testify to the grace of God, even when all the good things of life, so to speak, have been lost to you. Let your children know of the saints who have valiantly stood for and lived out righteousness and paid the price for it. Teach them their heritage. And third, finally, keep a clear conscience. We read at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you think he heard the Beatitudes? I think he did. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. Now, we don't have time to start another sermon, but have a good conscience. Keep your accounts with God and with men short. Sinning and not repenting is practicing betrayal. You're searing your heart. Keep your accounts short. We all sin. We all fall short. But we have an advocate with the Father. And He always has our Father's ear in our behalf. If you grow hardened in sin, if you delight in the pleasures of sin, if you hide it away and think you're getting away with it, you are like a house with rotten supports, infested with termites, or you are a ship full of holes that's going down. If your conscience is full of guilt, then you will not be able to flee to Jesus in the time of persecution, because your own guilt will be a great stumbling block to you. So flee sin now. But remember, if you do sin, confess it. Confess it. Don't wait to repent. Be quick and pursue holiness. Don't allow unconfessed sin to pile up. It's like a rotting disease of the heart. So we're just going to stop with that very quick three principles. Know the one whom you have believed and to whom you've entrusted your life. Get familiar with, think upon the examples of others who have suffered before you, those found in Scripture and those in the history of the church through the centuries. Third, treasure up and keep a good conscience before the Lord. And these things will go a long ways towards helping you stand in the day of trial. And so we end almost where we began, with a call to holiness, repenting of your sins and pursuing holiness. We don't know when the day or season may come that we are persecuted. But God is faithful. He won't permit us to suffer more than we can bear, but we're called upon to be prepared, not to be surprised, and not to think that somehow God has turned away, Jesus has abandoned us, when we are called upon to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Rather, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, know this, Christian, you are blessed indeed.